You are listening to a podcast by Spring Hill Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. Spring Hill Church is called to reach everyday people with God's grace, His unconditional love, and the life-changing power of His Word. Thanks for listening, and if you would like more information, you can visit us online at springhill.cc.
All right, y'all. Well, we'll go ahead and we'll pray because we got a lot we want to cover tonight. We'll get started. I'm excited about, I'm just loving this study, you know, through, I hope you are. I hope it's helping you.
And, oh, yes.
Helping you get familiar with things, you know, with the Bible and as a whole and learning some things. So anyway, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we love you tonight. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy, your faithfulness and your grace, Lord. Thank you, Father, for the word of God. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who is our teacher. We make ourselves available for him to lead and guide us into all truth like Jesus said he would. And so, Father, we expect to be taught tonight. We expect for revelation knowledge to flow. I thank you, Father, for your anointing on my words as I convey your word. And Father, I thank you that we have anointed ears to hear. And Father, more importantly, I thank you that we will be doers of the word and not just hearers only. And we thank you for it and give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to start there tonight. And I want to ask you a question before we read this scripture. Why do we need to study the Old Testament? Which is, you know, of course, we're going through the entire Bible, but why do we need to take the time to study the Old Testament?
Because it leads up to the New Testament?
Well, that's true. It does. but that's not quite the answer I'm looking for.
Types and shadows of what's in the New?
Yeah, that's a huge part of it as well.
And they all point to Jesus.
Yep, they do.
But it gives laws and rules to live by as well.
It does.
Even, you know, as we study the New Testament as now.
Oh, yeah. Well, now. You know, for sure, the commandments weren't done away with. They were just fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So, yeah, you're absolutely right, Ruby. Anybody else? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it'll tell us. So let's start in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, and then we're going to go back to 1 Kings in just a second. But 1 Corinthians 10, 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that Christ, the rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them." Then drop down to verse 11. It says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So, yes, everything that you all said about the Old Testament is absolutely true and right. But the answer that I was really looking for is that the reason that the Holy Spirit had first of all, had all of those things recorded, and then down through the ages has made sure that we were able to get our hands on them, was so that we can look to them and what they experienced and triumphs that they had, victories that they had, and also mistakes that they made, and learn from them so that we do not make the same mistakes. You know, I heard it said, and let me make sure I quote this correctly. You know, somebody says, you know, a lot of people say, well, experience is the best teacher. Well, you know, that can be true, but really the best teacher is for us to look at somebody else and learn from their mistakes and not make the same mistakes. So, you know, I forgot exactly how the old saying goes, but that's essentially the truth that we're looking at. And that's why we take time to study the Old Testament. Now, we don't look down on them because of the mistakes and the sins that they committed, because we're, you know, human just like they are. But the good news is we're on this side of the cross and we're under grace and not under the law. Thank God. You know, I thank God that our entire relationship is based upon with God is based upon grace and not the formality of the law and everything that they had to live under. So anyway, I wanted to just mention that to you. So as we study these things, and particularly the things that we're going to get into, getting into tonight, just keep in mind that these things are for our example. Now, you know, again, when we go back to the book of Judges, you remember how we said there were seven cycles of how they would pledge their loyalty to the Lord. They would, you know, everything would be good with their relationship with God. They would backslide, so to speak. God would have to raise up a judge to minister to them, help them, deliver them, and then bring them back to their relationship with God. And so they went through this cycle seven times. And, you know, we look back sometimes and, you know, we even look back at the children of Israel coming through the wilderness and we go, you know, we look at it on this side and we say, well, how could they do some of the stupid stuff that they do? Well, I'll be the first one to say, and looking at my own life, how did I do some of the stupid stuff that I have done? And, you know, so I'm not about to cast stones at anybody. So, but we have to learn from their examples. So let's look at this. So go back with me to 1 Kings, and we're going to pick up there. So we've gotten that far in the Old Testament. Again, you know, as I mentioned to you last week, this study is taking longer than I anticipated, but it's good. And I'm just going to take my time with it. And so 1 Kings picks up with the ending of David's reign as king. And anybody know who was king after David?
Solomon.
Solomon, that's right. Okay. So as we see, 1 Kings picks up. Now, let me give you some particulars about Kings. We really don't know exactly who wrote it. We're going to see that 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles are kind of the same thing. They look at the same thing from two different perspectives, but there are historians and scholars believe that Ezra, you know, who has a book in the Old Testament, or Ezekiel or Jeremiah might have written these four books. And as I mentioned to you last week, 1 Kings and 2 Kings were originally the same book. And when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, it was broken into two separate books because there was kind of a defining line in there. And the same thing with Chronicles, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. They were originally one book, but they were divided again when the Greek was written from the Hebrew translation. So we look at in 1 Kings, we see at the end of David's reign, and we see where Solomon becomes king. And let me say this, and I say this tongue in cheek, but soap operas and movies and things like that on TV do not hold a candle to the drama that happens in the Bible. So, and that being said, let me just kind of just walk you through the transition that took place for Solomon to become king. When David was elderly and it was very obvious that he was approaching the end of his life, he had another son by another lady, another one of his wives named Adonijah. And Adonijah got it in his head that he was supposed to be king. Well, David, in the meantime, had gotten it in his heart and believed that it was direction of the Lord for Solomon to become king. Well, what Adonijah did is he went and gathered a bunch of the leaders together there in Jerusalem and kind of had them, he wooed them over, won them over, and had them declare him as king. And David found out about it. And so what David did is he got Zadok, the high priest, to get Solomon, take him into the temple and hide him. And then through some formalities and a little bit of time passed, the priesthood announced that Solomon was the king. Well, Solomon was a very young man when he became king. Some estimates, you know, say that he was a teenager when he became king. But what we see here is that when Solomon became king, initially he forgave Adonijah and gave him some clemency. But Adonijah kept on trying to divide the kingdom away from Solomon. So unfortunately, Solomon had to have him killed. And there was a military commander that was under David named Joab, who betrayed Solomon, and he died as well. There were three leaders that ended up dying within the first few years of Solomon's reign, who were trying to divide the kingdom and separate the kingdom from the will of God. And so, again, that's just some examples of the drama that was taking place. And if you'll remember, one of the things that came upon David towards the latter half of his life as a result of his sin with Bathsheba and then murdering Uriah was that the sword would never leave his household. And so you remember, if you've studied that, the rebellion of Absalom, who tried to take the kingdom from David, you know, that was a big to do. And so all of that drama is going on, and I'm not demeaning it in any way. It was very important. But what I want you to see, all of this is happening leading up to Solomon becoming king. And so Solomon becomes king. Now, a couple of things that, you know, we know about Solomon is that, and while I'm talking, if you want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 3, and I want to look at a prayer that Solomon made. And again, let it be an example to us. But 1 Kings chapter 3, excuse me, and we're going to look at verse 4. Now, Solomon, after he was announced and had his coronation and became king, the first thing that he did was go to Gibeon. Now, Gibeon was the temporary place of worship. If you'll recall, there was no temple in Jerusalem. Solomon is the one that built the first temple. David had his tabernacle, but Solomon had built the temple later on. So in verse 4 of chapter 3, it says, "Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?' And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have chosen him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king," talking about himself, "instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And so we see in verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Now look at verse 11. God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, have not asked for long life yourself, nor asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So pay attention to verse 14. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Now I want to stop right here and I want to point out something to you. Notice that God in this conversation with Solomon never brings up the sin that David committed. Why do you think that is?
He had forgiven him.
I'm sorry?
He had forgiven.
Yeah. David had repented and God had forgiven him. Now, you've got to keep in mind something. Solomon is the son of Bathsheba with whom David committed that sin. So the Lord has completely forgiven that and doesn't hold it to David's account. So, but notice the condition. All of these promises, these wonderful promises that God has made to Solomon are all based on the condition that's in verse 14. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Then Solomon awoke. Indeed, it had been a dream, and he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all of his servants. Now, and let's just continue reading. I don't know if you've ever read this story, but right out of the gate, Solomon is faced with his first trial, if you will, his first experience to draw upon the wisdom of God. And I'll just paraphrase it. We won't read it for the sake of time, but it says two harlots came before him. One had a baby who had was alive, and the other one had a baby who died. Mm-hmm. And the one that had the baby that died tried to steal the baby of the one who lived, or the baby of the mother that had lived. Okay. And so they came to Solomon and tried to, get him to make a decision to work this out. And so in an effort to determine, what was the wisest thing to do, in verse 24 of chapter 3, the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. Now, what Solomon did in that test was he determined who the real mother was by who actually had compassion for the baby. The real mother said, no, let her have the baby and let the baby live. And the one whose baby it was not said, go ahead, cut it in half. Okay. So as you can see from day one, God began to give Solomon great wisdom in his reign. Now, there are several things that Solomon is known for. He greatly expanded the kingdom, added territory to the kingdom. He acquired great amounts of wealth for the entire kingdom. Matter of fact, the scripture says that during his reign, silver became so plentiful that they basically threw it out and treated it like gravel. There was just so much of it. If you ever read, and go through and study, and I did this one time, and I don't know what I did with the numbers, but I sat down and looked at all the gold that he accumulated. It talks about the gold of Ophir that was brought to him. And this was a very, very valuable and pure gold that was brought to him. We know the Queen of Sheba brought tremendous amounts of treasures to him. And I added it up. I mean, it was billions of dollars worth of gold and silver that God blessed the nation with while Solomon was reigning. And of course, as I mentioned to you a while ago, Solomon is the one who built the first temple in Israel. in Jerusalem. Now, David's desire was to build the temple, but God told him that, no, it was Solomon's job to build the temple. So David made sure before he died that Solomon had everything that he needed in order to construct the temple. You know, and we won't get into it tonight, but if you ever, you know, get curious, start studying the decorations and all of that that they put into that first temple. The walls inside the temple were made of cedar, which then were plated with pure gold. So you had walls that were made of gold. You had the articles, the utensils that they used in the temple that were plated in gold. You know, there was ivory that was used, and we all know where ivory comes from. The curtains and the veil and everything that went into it. You know, there was the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies actually had gold thread woven into it. Now, I don't know how you make thread out of gold, but somehow they figured out how to do it, and they wove it into that material. So, you know, the rain during the time of Solomon's reign was a tremendously powerful time for the nation of Israel. And what God was doing was, as he was bringing the nation together, unifying them. Prior to this point, and really prior to Saul's reign even, the country was still somewhat divided. You know, you had the different parts where the different tribes went and landed after they, you know, they came into the promised land, and they still were kind of that way. But what happened during Saul's reign, David's reign, and then consequently it culminated in Solomon's reign, was a unification of the entire kingdom. And, you know, the kingdom became very, very well known all throughout the known world. As I mentioned to you earlier, I talked about the Queen of Sheba coming up from Ethiopia and, you know, had questions that she wanted to ask of Solomon, and she was blown away. You know, the scripture talks about one of the things that absolutely overwhelmed her was the organization in the kingdom, the organization in Solomon's palace, all of that type of thing. And all of that came as a result of the wisdom of God that was on Solomon's life. Now, something happened, though, to Solomon in the latter part of his reign. Now, go over with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. And let's talk about that for just a moment. 1 Kings chapter 11. And let's begin to look at what happened. It says in verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women. Now stop right there. One of the things that the Lord clearly instructed the children of Israel to do was to never marry outside of the nation. In other words, to never go to people in the surrounding kingdoms and marry women from there or vice versa. Okay. Why was that? Why did God give that instruction to the children of Israel even back then?
Keep the line pure.
Yeah. Well, to keep the bloodline pure, but what else?
They will start serving the gods of the women. The women would influence them to start serving the gods of the women.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Because all of these people, none of these people outside of Israel worship the one true God. So what God knew is that, and this would be true for us today, and this is why, you know, Paul wrote, and, you know, and he said, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Is one thing you need to understand is with the people that you're in relationship with, you are either influencing them or they are influencing you. Mm-hmm. Now, I know people, you know, I have talked to people that want to marry unsaved people. You know, say a woman has an unsaved man that she is, a Christian woman has an unsaved man that she's dating, and she wants to marry him. And, you know, the first advice I have given is, well, first of all, do not marry that man. And then secondly, stop dating him. Now, somebody said, well, that might seem harsh, but the truth of the matter is, it's a slippery slope that you're on in that relationship. And you are fooling yourself to think that you're going to be able to win that man to Christ in that relationship. If anything is going to happen, he is going to draw you out of your relationship with God, or cause you to diminish your relationship with God. And so you're better off. And somebody says, well, you know, I want him to get saved. Well, so does God, right? And that's one thing we got to remember. But God may not, and probably will not, use you to do that. Okay. Let God do it the way he wants to, and you obey the word of God. And let God work in his life, and you work on your life, and if necessary, you find somebody else, okay? But what happened is Solomon turned his attention, so verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Okay, now we know that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Okay? Big mistake. All right? So I don't mean this jokingly, but obviously Solomon had a problem with women, okay, that needed to be addressed. All right? And it goes on, verse 2, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after other gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. And again, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his, notice what it says, and his wives turned away his heart. Now, I want you to notice this. Here's a man that is mightily used of God. God is blessing this nation through his reign. He is accomplishing a lot for the kingdom and doing a lot in God's name, and is chosen and anointed to be in the position that he is in. Yet somebody was still able to turn his heart away from the Lord. Now, again, as we read in the very beginning, these things are for our examples. And so what you and I have to be on guard against is that we never let anyone or anything turn our heart away from the Lord. Okay. For so it was so when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Okay. You know, and then it goes on to say that he built high places for some of these other gods and so forth. Now, I want you to think with me for just a second, and we'll talk about these later on. What books of the Bible did Solomon write? Do you know?
Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes.
He wrote Proverbs, the book of Proverbs. He wrote the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. Now, Proverbs is an outstanding book of the Bible. I mean, I read Proverbs every single day. So here's what I want you to see. Does anybody see a marked difference between Proverbs and Ecclesiastes? What is that difference?
Difference
If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you find somebody that says everything is vanity. All is vanity. All is vain. And you know, and he just bemoans everything that God had done for him as king over Israel. So what my point is this, what you clearly see is somebody's heart who is different than wrote the book of Proverbs in the book of Ecclesiastes. And what you know is that the book of Ecclesiastes was written in the latter part of Solomon's life. And so you can clearly, now I'm not saying everything in Ecclesiastes is bad, but there are some things written in there that he wrote that just are not true. It's true that they're written and it's true that they're in the Bible, but not everything he said was truth, okay? So what I want you to see is that you can clearly see his heart began to turn away from the things of God. And unfortunately, at the end of his reign, you know, there was some terrible things that happened. What his son, Rehoboam, became king over Judah, or, you know, the lower kingdom. And I'm going to show you a map in just a second. And then at the end of that, there was a guy who was an advisor to Solomon named Jeroboam, who tried to take the kingdom from Solomon and ended up being exiled to Egypt. And long story short, ended up coming back at Solomon's death and splitting the kingdom and taking the northern part of the kingdom and ruling over it, while Rehoboam basically had a very small part of the kingdom. Let me find the picture that I can show you, and it'll highlight this for you, and I'll share it here. Bear with me one second. Okay, can you see that?
Yes.
Okay, see the difference between the upper kingdom of Israel and the lower king of Judah? So from this point forward in history, the kingdom is divided, all right? So obviously Jerusalem is still part of Judah. And so for the vast majority of the time, the Judah, the nation of Judah, stayed loyal to the Lord, while the nation of Israel began to digress and really went downhill from this point forward, okay? So you can see, and notice all the surrounding kingdoms. You have Philistia, where the Philistines lived, right here. Notice this little village right here. What's Gaza? Did you know Gaza is still a village today? And did you know that the Palestinians that live in Gaza today still fire rockets into Israel to try and destroy Israel even today? So you see all these other kingdoms around. These are all where Solomon got his wives from. So you can see this influence that came in. And of course, it ended up with the kingdom being split. All right. So that all being said, so then from that point on, the kingdom is split. And so in Kings, what we see is we see for a while the kings of Judah. Then we see what happens with the kings in the north. Now, also during the book of 1 Kings, there's a prophet that's raised up. His name is Elijah, okay? Very powerful man of God. God raises him up and, you know, just he does a tremendous amount. Now, I read an analogy while I was studying this. Anybody ever heard, you know, the correlation in the Gospels where John the Baptist was connected with Elijah? You know, remember when Jesus took the disciples and he said, who do you say that I am? Or who do the people say that I am? And there was, you know, the reply that says, some say you are Elijah. Some say that you are John the Baptist raised from the dead. And then he finally said, but who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter spoke up and said, you are the Christ. So why was that comparison made, or that correlation made, between Elijah and John the Baptist? Somebody tell me, just, you know, take a guess if you need to, but what was the difference between John the Baptist ministry and Jesus' ministry?
John the Baptist was a forerunner.
Okay.
And he announced the Messiah coming.
But what was the message that he preached? One word.
Salvation.
Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand.
Yeah.
Now that is exactly what Elijah was raised up to do. Elijah was raised up to try, and Elijah ministered predominantly in that northern part of the kingdom. Matter of fact, he lived around Samaria. So anybody ever heard of King Ahab and Jezebel? Well, mm-hmm. King Ahab was a king in the north, very, very wicked king. And Elijah basically, I mean, I say this tongue in cheek again, but Elijah tormented Ahab because Elijah constantly was addressing and calling Ahab out on his iniquity and the sin that he was bringing the nation to. And so what I wanted you to see was just like John the Baptist, yes, he was a forerunner, but what he did is he predominantly tried to preach repentance. That's what baptism was all about. So that the people would come back to God, come back to their relationship with God. Now, later in Elijah's ministry, we all know, and this ties us into 2 Kings, that God led Elijah to have a person follow him whose name was Elisha. Okay. Now, what's interesting about Elisha's ministry is you will find Elisha did twice as many miracles as Elijah, but the style and the tone of his ministry was more like Jesus in the sense of he was more compassionate, more merciful, more graceful in his ministry. So what we see is the correlation between Elijah and Elisha and John the Baptist and Jesus. So when John the Baptist was preaching, it was all about repentance. It was, you know, very few, if any, miracles took place. But when Jesus came up on the scene, of course, you know, John's cry was, let me decrease that he may increase. And we know that that's what happened with Elijah and Elisha. But what we see during Jesus' ministry, obviously, is that he did untold numbers of miracles, but he ministered to the people as a whole, not the religious leaders, but to the people with compassion and grace and mercy. So I wanted to draw that correlation so you could see that. And all of this is found in 1 and 2 Kings. Okay. Now, in my notes there on the website, we won't take time to go through it, but in my notes there in the website, you can see all the kings that reigned and who reigned when, where. Now, as I said to you, the majority of the kings in the north were extremely wicked. The majority of kings in the south tried to do their very best to follow after the plan of God. But a couple of things that struck out to me in this, and I want to talk for just a second about King Hezekiah. Anybody ever heard of Hezekiah?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, if you read the pattern, read the patterns, okay? Go over with me to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. And again, remember these things are for our examples. 2 Kings chapter 21. Now, Hezekiah was a very, very good king. Very good king. Matter of fact, God did some extraordinary things during his ministry. And if you ever want to, you know, just do some research, study or look up, Google the tunnels of Hezekiah that he dug under Jerusalem to bring water into Jerusalem while they were being besieged by an army. What's really cool is those tunnels still exist today and water still flows through them today. So, and you can actually go down and tour those things if you go to Israel. Now look at 2 Kings chapter 20 and look at verse 21. It says, so Hezekiah rested with his fathers. Then notice it says, then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. 21 verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, but notice verse 2, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and he worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. Okay? And then it goes on talking about the things that he did. Now, here's the thing that jumps out to me with the kings, several of the kings, in even with King David, we see this. We see a failure in these men, these leaders, to pass on and impart to their children how to have a relationship with God and what that consists of and how to live for God. And I'm not picking at David. God definitely honors David, but think about this. If David had really done his job, and the Bible actually says this, David never corrected Absalom. And therefore, Absalom, as we know, rose up in rebellion against David. Here we have Manasseh, who is the direct descendant of a king who did so much good in ruling and reigning in righteousness in Judah, but yet his first descendant, I mean, the next generation, the one right after him, goes diametrically opposite and departs everything that God had done through Hezekiah. How can that happen? Well, it's, yes, I fought Manasseh, but I also fought Hezekiah in that, because Hezekiah should have done more to make sure that his son was brought up in the way that he should have been brought up. What does the Bible say in Proverbs about raising your children? Teach your children. What does it say?
Train a child
in the way he should go.
And when he is old,
he will not depart
from it. Okay. Now, that's not to say that every child that gets off course is, you know, a failure of the parents. But what I am saying is we definitely see a pattern here. That once these leaders, and this is something that happens, you know, even with leaders today, is that very often the leader gets caught up in what they're doing and they forget their most important responsibilities are at home. Okay. So very important lesson for us to learn here. So Manasseh, very wicked king, does a whole lot of stuff to undo what Hezekiah did. So what does God have to do? Well, God has to raise up righteous kings after him to go back and undo what he did. And so we see this cycle happening down in Judah and all of this happening. So Judah ends up backsliding. And so they get so far away from God. And of course, Israel to the north is already far away from God. And so we see something that begins to happen. And I've got another picture here for you I want to share with you. So let's see. So can you see this picture?
Yes, sir.
Okay, so what happens is Assyria, which is modern day Turkey, comes in and they take away the northern kingdom. The people of the northern kingdom take them into captivity. And they go, they're forced to go all the way over into Turkey and northern Iraq today, okay? And that's where they're forced to live for 70 years. Now, because of the backsliding of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and he takes the people of Judah captive with him to Babylon. Now, what's interesting is, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and takes over the kingdom, he destroys the temple, takes all the gold and articles out of the temple, completely destroys Jerusalem, and takes the people away, and they also are taken there for 70 years. And so we have a very, very small amount of people that are left behind in Israel and Judah, and they're basically puppets of the kingdoms that overtook Judah and Israel. All right, but then God does something that's really, really cool. Now, let me mention this before I say this and we begin to wrap up. First and Second Chronicles, okay, basically are a summary of what we just talked about in First and Second Kings, but it does it from a different standpoint. It does it from God's perspective. So First and Second Kings is from the king's perspective. First and Second Chronicles is from God's perspective. So you'll see things happening in there. Well, you'll see, you know, more talking about miracles. You remember where we have the story in Second Chronicles chapter 20 about Jehoshaphat and, you know, how God delivered the people from those five armies that came and so forth. And so you see a lot happening. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time in First and Second Chronicles just simply because it goes over a lot of what is talked about in First and Second Kings. But I want to get to the end of Second Chronicles. So if you want to turn there, let's see. The end of Second Chronicles is chapter 36. So go over with me to Second Chronicles chapter 36. So Chronicles ends with both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom being hauled off into captivity, and so they're gone. The temple's destroyed. Jerusalem is destroyed. Samaria is destroyed. Everything is basically brought to nothing. And what is interesting is, now, let me mention something to you. On this map that you see Persia over there to the right? Okay? That is modern-day Iran. Okay? So media that you see there is part of the southern tip of Russia, okay, where, you know, Uzbekistan and those countries are, all right? But Persia is Iran, all right? So that's going to come up to play in just a second, all right? So let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 22. So again, Nebuchadnezzar has taken the children of Israel to Babylon. Does anybody know what modern-day Babylon is?
That's Iraq, isn't it?
Yeah, that's Iraq. Baghdad and the surrounding area is actually Babylon. If you'll go and look, now, a lot of that stuff was destroyed, but a lot of the things that they have found from Nebuchadnezzar's reign and Babylonia, or Babylon, they have in museums and things there in Iraq. Okay. So just to keep you in context. So again, when you hear about all the fussing and fighting going on in the Middle East, all right, and you hear about Iran fighting with Iraq, well, that's Persia fighting Babylon. Now, and one thing that you need to understand about Middle Eastern culture, and let me explain this to you just as a historical thing, and then we'll read the verses I want to read. Middle Eastern culture is they do not forget anything, nothing, okay? We, in the Western culture, we have a tendency, okay, listen, let me describe it to you this way. The United States is the only nation in the world that will fight an enemy and bring it to utter defeat and destruction, rain down two atomic bombs on it, and then after it's destroyed and it surrenders, we go in and help it rebuild to where now Japan is one of the greatest, you know, technological and industrial countries in the world today. Well, all that's because we went in right after World War II and rebuilt. But Middle Eastern countries are very different. They do not forget anything. And Israel is included in what I'm telling you. So when you have, let's say, you know, Babylon went in and attacked Persia, which that did happen. Well, the Persians never forget that. And so it doesn't matter if it's 1 week, 1 year, or 1,000 years, we will get revenge. Okay? Now, let me give you another modern day example. Some of us are old enough to remember the 1972 Olympics when there was a group of terrorists that kidnapped the Israeli athletes and ended up killing all of the Israeli athletes. And just to show you how that Middle Eastern mindset is, the Mossad, which is the Jewish CIA, tracked down every one of those Palestinian terrorists up to 20 and 25 years after it happened and killed them all. Okay. So they didn't give up on it, you know, after a couple of years and say, well, you know, I guess we're not going to catch them. So my point is this, you need to understand these things. So when we read and we study things about these countries in the Old Testament, you understand what the mindset is. Okay. Mm-hmm. So Nebuchadnezzar came in and took the Judah captive, took them to Babylon. Well, the king of Persia, which is modern day Iran, came in and conquered Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. All right. So now the king of Persia is ruling over modern, or what you see there is Persia and then Babylon. So now just imagine the king of Persia is reigning Iran and Iraq. All right. Now, that all being said, look at verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now, two things I want to point out to you is this. In Babylon, there was a remnant of people that were there that were loyal to God and remained loyal to God and prayed for the restoration of Israel. Daniel was one of them, okay? And there were other people. We have Nehemiah, we have Zerubbabel, other people that you're going to see their names come up. So they're praying for God to restore Israel. Now, does God hear those prayers? Absolutely. Okay. Now, I want you to pay close attention to what I'm getting ready to tell you. Cyrus is not a godly king, period. Okay. If you know anything about the Persians, they were very idolatrous, you know, just, you know, not good people at all. But Cyrus was moved upon by the Spirit of God to fulfill God's plan in answer to the prayers of his people. So what's my point? My point is this. There is a reason that God has us pray for our leaders today, even for ungodly leaders. Now, I'm not talking about evil people. I'm talking about people that just, they make bad decisions and they do not follow the Lord. Do not discount that God cannot move through them. Because what God did here is he raised up a king named Cyrus and moved upon his heart. And we'll study this as we get into Ezra and Nehemiah to not only raise up a group of people to go back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. But get this, he funded it. He gathered all the supplies for it. He did everything that was necessary in order to fulfill what God wanted done. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you think he fully understood why? No, he didn't. He just knew that it was something that he had to do. And we don't know. God could have, you know, spoken to his heart in the middle of the night. We don't know how God ministered to him. But my point is this: do not discount what God can do in the middle of a situation when his people pray. Yes. All right?
Yes.
So I'm wanting us to see that. And so as we get in, we're not going to get into it too much tonight, but as we look at the book of Ezra, Ezra was a priest that had been taken away into captivity. And, you know, Ezra did a lot of great things. He's the one that gathered in a lot of the scrolls and the scriptures. He gathered up the word of God so that people could see and hear and read the word of God. And God used him greatly. And so then he was raised up about the same time that Nehemiah was raised up. And so, as you know, all of these men, Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, all of them were sent back and began to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. And now here's something that's ironic is once they go back and they rebuild the country is never divided again.
Amen.
Even to this present day. All right. Mm-hmm. So anyway, we'll end there. I hope this has helped you a little bit, but, you know, I'm wanting us to understand that the reason God has these things in here so that we can look at it and we can don't just gloss over it when you're reading it, look for truths like that. You know, that here God raised up a wicked king to fulfill his will, plan, and purpose in order to rebuild the kingdom. And God can do the same thing today. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Praise the Lord.
You are listening to a podcast by Spring Hill Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. Spring Hill Church is called to reach everyday people with God's grace, his unconditional love, and the life-changing power of his word. Thanks for listening. And if you would like more information, you can visit us online at springhill.cc.